So, what do the scriptures principally teach? Principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. What are the works of providence? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Kristen, take your brother to use the restroom, please. Who are our first parents? Adam and Eve. Why are they called our first parents? This is loosening up stuff. Come on, guys. They were the first people created, and we descended from them, right? Without them having children, we wouldn't exist. Right? Now, there's three questions that I want to answer today from the answer to question 13. First question is, being left to, or being left. Did God leave Adam and Eve alone in the garden? No. Then what does it mean when it says they were left? He entered into a covenant with them. He didn't leave them alone. They were able to be tempted. Yes.
Give your child a condition, or you give your child a rule when you don't give them an opportunity to choose.
Okay. But was he there when they sinned? No? Yes? Did he ever take bodily form with Adam? What is the bodily form of God? Christ. Is God the Father ever in bodily form? He's waiting for his wife. He's being a good husband. Is God the Father ever revealed in bodily form? Physical manifestation, but not bodily. What do you mean by that? Okay. Fire in the bodily, the fire in the burning bush. With Abraham, when he was covenanting, he... that wasn't Abraham. He didn't tell Abraham not to look. He told Moses, well, he covered the cleft in the rock. Right. Right. Physical, human, bodily form. Is God ever represented as appearing in physical, human, bodily form? God the Father. Okay. He appeared as an angel. Was that God the Father? Okay. Visitors to Abraham, there was more than one. Only one of them was the angel of the Lord. The others were angels. And it's actually called out that way in the text, specifically. So you have in the Old Testament many instances where the angel of the Lord is referred to, and those are considered by theologians, considered by theologians to be Christophanies, that is, a physical manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, looking forward to his physical manifestation. As opposed to manifestations of God the Father. So, did God the Father walk with Adam in the garden? You guys need to ask me a question back. Go ahead. I thought you had it. What was the question?
She said 50.
Oh, no. Thought you asked the right question. Question back is, who cares? God walked with Adam in the garden. We typically would assume that to be Christ, because it was a physical representation of God, and Christ is the typical physical representation of God. But it doesn't really matter, because Christ is God. Right? We do see God seated on a throne. So there are times where God is presumed to have a man-like physical appearance in his representation to his people, but those tend to be in visions or in prophecies. Not necessarily interacting with man. But, on the other hand, God can't interact with man until after the death of Christ directly, without man dying. Yes?
I'm still stuck on why would Christ appear as an angel?
Why would Christ appear as an angel? Well, the argument is that it's an understanding of the Hebrew understanding of the text is incorrect, and that our understanding of the text is correct. That when he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, what they are actually saying is Christ. And that the Hebrews, not willing to acknowledge that Christ is who he is, say that that's an angel. But the angel does things that angels can't do. Right? The angel of the Lord accepts worship. And it's made very clear throughout Scripture that there is only one who can accept worship, and that's God. Anyone else, when people try to bow down to Paul or any of the apostles, when people try to bow down to other angels, they're told, stop it. You're not allowed to do that. I'm not God. But the angel of the Lord is different. The angel of the Lord accepts that worship. And so that phrasing, the angel of the Lord, is pointed out many times as being different from all of the other angels. The Hebrew would not write the Son of God in that case, or would not write the second person of the Trinity in that case, because they don't acknowledge that that second person of the Trinity exists as Christ. We say, but that's who it was. That's why. It doesn't say Jesus Christ appeared to Moses, because the Hebrews never would have written Jesus Christ appears to Moses, because they would deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And as a matter of fact, when Christ basically claims to be that person, they stone him, or try to. Right? And they recognize what he's saying when he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's making the claim to be God. They recognize that, and they try and stone him for blasphemy and fail. So, the physical representation of God was likely not present with Adam and Eve at this point in time. But was God there? Yes. How do we know that God was there? Because God is a spirit, infinite, right? In his being. You can't be infinite in your being and not be there. That would be a contradiction in terms. He's either everywhere or he's not. If he's infinite in his being, he must be everywhere. Absolutely. Because what happens? What do Adam and Eve do after they sin? They hide. Right? They did what they did. They hid from God because they were ashamed. Right? And then God came, physically manifested himself, and said, where are you? Who told you that you're naked? Right? Did God not know that Adam had sinned? He knew. He knew. He was there. He was there. They were not aware of his presence, but he was there when they sinned. Did that cause a problem? Did it give you heartburn? It's one of the interesting aspects of God. Because there is definitely something different, and I'm going to throw a theological term at you. There is something different about the presence of God when God is intending to be present than the presence of God in His infinite being. Why do I say that? Well, we gave the examples earlier, right? Moses had to be covered before God revealed His glory to him, right? He could only look at God's back as He passed away. The concept of the priest coming into the presence of God in the tabernacle, if he wasn't pure, he died. Moses met with God in his tent, and when he came away from that, his face glowed. You have examples over and over again of the presence of God being represented by the pillar of smoke, the column of fire, or vice versa. Column of fire. The burning bush. Okay. Representations of the presence of God that are somehow different from His eternal, infinite being. And yet, God is everywhere. Right. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there. Well, He is here right now. But, right, He wasn't limited to the worship hour, but is He in the worship hour in a way that is somehow different from the way that He is here now? We're still gathered more than two or three in His name here, but we believe that when we are gathered in His name in worship, there is a regulative principle which governs our actions because we are in the presence of God and we are worshiping Him according to the counsel of His will, according to what He has told us to do. Yes. Yeah, there's definitely a difference. There's definitely a difference about entering into God's presence in formal worship, in the same way that there was a difference between the Israelites coming to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice and the sacrifice that was offered by the high priest. And then the hot sacrifice that was actually sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. There were levels of God's presence. And then the Israelite who was outside the tent. God is in all those places, but there's this term the theologians use to talk about the Shekinah glory of God. That is His most holy presence. And that's different. And that's the thing to which we, through Christ, have access, that the Israelites did not. That's the thing that we were divided from by the veil in the temple that was torn when Christ died. So that Shekinah glory of God. We now have the ability to enter into that presence without being immediately slain. And Adam and Eve did too, prior to sin. they had the ability to walk in the garden with God. Right? So Adam and Eve were, well, they weren't left, but they were left to the freedom of their will. What is this free will thing? What does it mean when it's saying left to the freedom of their will? They have the ability to choose to sin. When were they given that ability? Were they created that way? Was it the creation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil plus the creation of Adam that created the ability to sin?
That's one of the questions that stump theologians.
I don't think it does. Westminster Confession doesn't think it does. Adam was created with free will. Could Adam sin when he was created? There were no rules. How could he sin if there was nothing that he could do that would disobey God? What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. It wasn't until the covenant of life was established that there was something that Adam could do wrong. Before God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would it have been sin to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, we can argue until we're blue in the face as to whether there was a before. When did God say, don't eat of the tree? When did God say, get them out of the garden so they don't eat of the tree of life? The covenant of life, entering into the covenant of life with Adam was a specific point in time. It occurred. There was a time, a point in time, at which God entered into that covenant with Adam. Prior to that covenant of life, two things were true of Adam's state. He was perfectly good, and he didn't have the ability to sin. You disagree. How did he have the ability to sin if there was nothing that he could do that was contrary to God's will?
He
couldn't have.
God is the creator, is the lawgiver. From the, because of his character, he is the law. So
okay.
As soon as God creates anything, it has to obey his law. Otherwise, it's guilty and deserves death.
Therefore, he has a will to choose or not choose. Seems to me that you're image of God is having a conscience and an innate knowledge of good and evil?
I would agree with you on the conscience part. I'm not sure if I would agree with you on the innate knowledge of good and evil, just because of the nature of the tree. What is Romans 2 about? Right? Well, that is the question. It's not necessarily where I was going. It opens a whole bunch of possibility. Right? But without something to do to disobey, the possibility of disobedience didn't exist. I would argue that it wasn't possible for Adam to sin because he was good. It would have been a violation of his nature to do so. Yep. I'm on the other side. No, I'm not necessarily on the other side. I put it together differently in my mind. In a way that's important to me and probably not important to anybody else. But he was created with free will. I agree with that completely. He was created with the potential to sin. I agree with that. He was, I would disagree that he was created with the opportunity to sin. And that opportunity didn't exist until he entered into the covenant of life.
The larger catechism talks about the way that the opportunity that you're talking about came with the devil being through the work of Satan, that the opportunity.
I would disagree. I would even disagree with the larger catechism on that. Because wasn't he presented with the opportunity when God gave him the instruction? So to say that the opportunity solely came through the work of the devil, I would disagree with that statement. Now, there's something significant about what Satan does, right? There is something significant about the temptation that is presented to them by Satan. But the opportunity was presented by the covenant of life. And that's what that question says. He entered into the covenant of life with them upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the presentation of the opportunity to sin. Okay. Now we have ability, opportunity, and occasion. The occasion that they took came when Satan entered into the picture. This is one of the reasons that I feel fairly strongly, and I was corrected, by the way. It wasn't Sunday, it wasn't Monday, it was Sunday. Right? I feel very strongly that it was the eighth day that this all came down. Why do I feel that way? Because I'm pretty sure that we didn't last that long. That the opportunity and the occasion were nearly simultaneous. As was, I believe, the covenant. The covenant was simultaneous, I believe, as well. That is, God rested on the seventh day, and on the eighth day, he presented Adam with the covenant of life. And on the eighth day, Adam was tempted, and on the eighth day, Adam fell. I tend to think that way. That was on the sixth day. That had to take place on the sixth day. In my philosophy, I think that that's consistent with a six-day creation. A six literal day creation. But again, we've covered this, but that's my position. That's not necessarily the position of the church. But my position is that it's a six literal day creation, and that is entirely consistent with both scripture and what science has revealed to man. It must be. Okay. So, left to the freedom of their own will. God was there, but wasn't actively revealing his presence. Man had the ability to make a choice. What did man do? Fell from the estate wherein he was created. How? Ooh. Now you're getting into disagreeing with the Westminster Catechism. By sinning against God is what the answer to this question is. There's another question that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks that talks about what was the specificity of that sin. But the important thing here is the sin was not undirectional. Do you understand what I mean by that? Not undirectional. It's not just the act. Sin against God. There's significance to that. Sin has a target. Sin has a target. Sin always has a target, and sin always has the same target. Does that make sense? When David talks about his sin, he talks about how he sinned against God. When the Israelites sinned, they sinned against God. Who is the only person that can be the target, the sufferer of sin? God. Can sin cause suffering? Yes. Is God the only one who suffers because of sin? No. But there is a special way in which sin itself is an offense to the holy righteousness of God, which sin is against God and God alone. Yes. There's something fundamental about the nature of sin that we too often fail to grasp. Sin utterly destroys the communion that we in our created state have with God. Does that make sense? Any and every sin utterly destroys the communion that we have in our created state with God. In that way, every sin is primarily, solely against God. They fell. They fell from the estate wherein they were created. They were cast down through their own choice. They fell. That destruction of that relationship creates an insurmountable gulf, a permanent and total separation between us and God. Every sin has that nature and has that power. We don't take sin seriously enough. We don't. There is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as a minor sin. Any sin, taking a bite of a piece of fruit, that was it. They ate of a fruit. But that act of disobedience, that want of conformity to the perfect will of God, separated them completely and totally from the state of perfect communion in which they had been created. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that I'll use Glenn's favorite example. Driving 80 miles an hour on the highway. Is driving 80 miles an hour, is getting to work 5 minutes earlier worth being separated for eternity from God? Now understand, we're not talking about the remedy. We're not talking about what God has done through His grace. We're not talking about any of the rest of that. We're talking about the nature, the core nature of each individual sin. Not the cumulative effect. And we fall into that trap far too often. culture falls into that trap far too often, that there's some sort of cumulative effect to be avoided. The cumulative effect is one. One. Oh, and by the way, we're born that way. The one that caused the cumulative effect that puts every one of us in a state of permanent and total opposition to God, permanent and total separation from communion with God, happened when Eve took a bite. And Adam. Yes? But again, you're talking about what God did after and before. You're talking about God's plan for restoration. We're talking about God's eternal purpose. You're not talking about the nature of the sin. The nature of the sin is that it destroys eternally the relationship too. That's the nature of the sin. If God, and I hate ifs, by the way, if God did not have a plan for the restoration of humanity, that's it. Adam bites. We're done. He wipes us out. We have no more eternal purpose. Because if he doesn't have a plan for the redemption, the restoration of humanity, through his Son, we cannot ever achieve our chief end. We can't ever glorify him. So we have no more relationship with him. And that's the result of one sin. It is only his looking forward, as represented by the sacrifice that he performs immediately after the sin, as represented by the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, to the sacrifice of his Son and his eternal plan, his eternal purpose for the redemption of sinners, for the redemption of his elect, that allows that relationship to continue. But one sin severs it. Literally severs it. It's only his forbearance that allows it to continue. Focus on the effect of a sin. It's profound. And it's profound beyond something that we normally accept or even acknowledge. Yes?
Would it follow if God had not, or let's put this, because God did determine to save humankind, Adam did not die physically the moment he
was killed? You weren't here last week, so we got to have all kinds of fun with that last week. But yeah. Why didn't Adam die physically the instant that he ate of the fruit? Because of God's eternal purpose. Because of God's... If God did not have his eternal purpose, there would have been nothing to do except kill Adam at the moment that he sinned. To live in a world without sin. How? We can't conceive of it. We can think of it. We can imagine it. And the funny thing is, we get hung up over, our inability to conceive of things like predestination and free will coexisting. But it doesn't bother us at all to ignore the fact that we're incapable of conceiving a world without sin. We just gloss over that. And yet that's where our goal is. Right? We're incapable of conceiving of perfect communion with God. And yet, that's our primary goal. Right? All right. Well, I have run over the allotted 15 minutes that I'm not supposed to run over. And I know that everybody is hungry. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, challenge us on a daily basis to recognize the pain that we cause, the destruction that we cause, the barrier that we throw up, the gulf that is opened in our relationship with you every time, each and every time that we sin. Cause us to focus, Lord, not on the temporal results, but focus on the eternal results. And Lord, we are grateful. Let us be grateful. Let us continue to be grateful for the saving work of Christ Jesus on the cross. It's his in his name that we pray, and for his glory. Amen.